Luke chapter 17, and we're beginning at verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "We're not all cleansed. Where are the other nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." This is God's word.
It's really good to be here this morning. It's so exciting that you're supporting our Papua New Guinea project. I'm not sure if you're aware, but there are now more Baptist churches in Papua New Guinea than there are in New South Wales and the ACT combined. And as Papua New Guinea is in a politically difficult time with all sorts of corruption allegations flying around, the Baptist Union of Papua New Guinea is a very trusted institution. They're doing more and more in HIV prevention, in education, and they're continuing to share the gospel, which is really exciting. They have profound challenges with reaching new generations for Christ, but they're just about to start their own sending agency. Well, they'll send missionaries overseas to different countries, places where other kinds of foreigners couldn't get to. So we're really excited about that. So thank you again for your support. Let me pray as we open God's word together. Father God, we just pray as we come to your word that you might meet us there by your spirit and help us, encourage us, challenge us, and lead us into all righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the 1930s, apparently three young guys, teenagers, hoodlums you might call them, decided to step on a bus in Detroit City in the time of segregation. And at the back of the bus was an Afro-American guy who they thought they would give a hard time. So they just started insulting him, you know, from a distance. But the man just stood passively and didn't respond. So the young men walked halfway up the aisle and just continued to insult this man. And finally he reacted. He stood up slowly and then they stepped back a little because he was a lot bigger than they thought. And apparently he walked towards them gently and he took out a card out of his pocket and gave it to them. And as he kind of left the bus, apparently they looked down and they saw these words, "Joe Lewis, heavyweight boxer." Now, Max Baer, who fought Joe Lewis, said, "I describe fear as standing across the ring from Joe Lewis, knowing that he wants to get home early." And on the day he fought and lost his world championship to Joe Lewis, Joe Lewis actually got married at lunchtime. Then he had a fight, and then he was keen to get home to his new wife, so he was knocked out in four rounds. He was acclaimed by his peers. Muhammad Ali said "I used to say to Joe Lewis that I was the greatest, but I did that just to tease him. Joe Lewis was really the greatest." He was acclaimed by the boxing media. In magazines, he was announced as one of the two best heavyweights of all time. But he had a guy who was great. Humbling, offering his business card, announcing who he was to these three young men. Well, up to Luke chapter 17, Luke has been revealing to us the identity of this baby who grows into a young man, who grows into a mature man called Jesus. If you look at the first four chapters, we're introduced to Jesus by others. And what's outstanding is beside the angelic visitations, the birth stories that we read in chapters 1, are some of the other incidental things that we sometimes gloss over. Like you read about in Luke chapter 2, where Jesus is dedicated at the temple, how when Mary and Joseph took along their little baby, that the priest Simeon at the temple took this baby in his arms And before everyone, he said, Lord, you can now dismiss your servant because my eyes have looked upon the salvation of the Lord. And he talked about how this baby would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. You know, he would be the glory of Israel. Now imagine saying that about any baby. You know, at times we get carried away talking about our children in glowing terms. And I was pretty proud when I became a new father, but I never talked about my children being the salvation of the world. This is profound stuff. You know, and then in the same day, in the same temple, a prophetess called Anna pointed people to this young family and this young baby, and she started to speak about this child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Extraordinary things. And then the story moves up into Luke chapter 4, where we have the adult Jesus, and he's in a synagogue, and he's on the reading roster that day. And he reads these words in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then incredibly, he rolls up the scroll. He hands it to the attendant. And everyone's eyes are fastened on him. And he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What a claim. It's breathtaking, isn't it? But then he goes out and he starts to teach authoritatively. You know, a phrase like, it has been said to you, but I say to you. He performed extraordinary miracles, causing the blind to see, casting out demons, healing the sick. Extraordinary things that all pointed to the fact that perhaps this was not just a man, maybe this was the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist is languishing in prison, and he's wondering about the identity of Jesus. And he actually asked two of his disciples to go to Jesus and ask Jesus, you know, are you the one we are to expect, or will there be someone else? So off these disciples go and they pose this question to Jesus. And Jesus says this, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Again, Jesus' business card is laid down. Then in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is talking to his disciples in a quiet moment with them. And he turns to the group and says, who do the crowd say that I am? They reply, some say you're John the Baptist back from the dead, because at this stage John has been killed. Some say you're Elijah back from the dead, and others say you're a prophet from of old who've come back. And then Jesus turns to them and says, but who do you say that I am? And they say, or Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one, the coming king, the one we've been expecting. What a moment. Jesus the Messiah. But then from them, the rhythm and the projection of the narrative of Luke's gospel change. If you look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, as that time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So Jesus turns his face toward Jerusalem, where he will be rejected, he will suffer, he will be crucified and ultimately resurrected. So whatever happens in the next few chapters, it's Jesus on the journey toward Jerusalem. So the miracles slow down, the teaching becomes more lengthy, the conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees more protracted. But still Jesus stops to minister to people. Again in 13 chapter 22, verse, you read, then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Then you come, flip over to where we are again in 17:11, and you read, now on his way to Jerusalem. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's traveling along the border between Samaria and Galilee. So he's in this in-between limbo place. You know, up to the north are the Galilean Jews. They're the people of God. They're country hicks with a Galilean accent. They can be recognised apparently like someone from Ireland would be recognised in London. People would hear their voice and know they're from somewhere else. But they were still the people of God. Like to the south were the Samaritans. And they weren't the people of God. Or they weren't the pure people of God, as many Jews of that day believed. And we'll come back to that. But Jesus is in this limbo place. And it sets up, who will Jesus minister to? Who will this Messiah minister to? How far does the good news of Jesus the Messiah extend? Just to God's people? Or will it go beyond? So in that place of tension, we read on. And it says, as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Now, if you know Luke's gospel, you know that we've stumbled across this kind of story before. If you go back to Luke chapter 5, you read about an individual leper who comes before Jesus. Now, you might recall from Leviticus 13, verse 45, a leper, when diagnosed, was to wear their hair unkept. They'll wear a cover on their face. They were to wear torn clothes. And if anyone came near them, they would yell out, unclean, unclean, to scare them away. And it talked about how they had to live alone and they had to live outside the camp. So in this story in Luke chapter 5, this lone leper sneaks in amongst the crowd and he falls before Jesus' feet. And he says to Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You can make me clean. And incredibly, Jesus, the Holy One of God, the Messiah, with no sin, no contagion, he reaches out and touches this man, an untouchable man. He crosses all kinds of boundaries. And he says, I am willing, be clean. And the man's restored, he's made whole. Now instructs this man to go to the chief priests and elders who acted as kinds of health inspectors. And what they do is they'd see if someone was healed and then they declare them clean. And that meant they could rejoin the worshipping community. They could rejoin their family. They could re-participate in the communal life. So they were healed from an awful disease, but they're also restored to their whole community. So Jesus does it for this one leper, right? So we expect when 10 lepers come to Jesus, when they come to him with the same need, will he heal them as well? And we read on, he says, when he saw them, he says, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed. So again, Jesus crosses these social and religious boundaries to touch an unclean man and make him whole. But we see that what he does for the one, he also does for this small leper colony. And it seems Luke just wants to make us a hint that Jesus is concerned for individuals. Like he touches each of our stories in special ways. So when we come to know Christ as our Lord and Saviour, sometimes we feel like that's uniquely our experience. And look, that's a lovely thing if we have this sense that God loves us personally. That's part of the hope of the gospel. But the gospel says he not only wants to do it for ones, he wants to do it for tens and hundreds and thousands and hundreds of thousands. Like God wants to touch whole people groups. Here it's a colony of lepers. But if you read on in the story of Luke Acts, it becomes whole families. He reached Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth, in Acts chapter 16. But then her whole household was baptized and became a church. You read on, Paul meets a Philippian jailer who comes to faith in Christ and his whole house is baptized. That God wants to touch and reach whole communities. You know, we work amongst 9 least reached people groups. There's global interaction, and 7 are Islamic and 2 are Buddhist. But one of the communities that we've been trying to reach for a long time now, and we're continuing to journey and reach, is the Yao of Mozambique, Malawi and Tanzania. They're an Islamic people group who live in poverty and all sorts of difficulty, but hold strongly to a sense of Islamic identity, even though they can't read the Quran. They go to the mosque and they pray in Arabic, but they don't know what they're saying. Some of our Muslim elders have shared with our staff. But this one young man became a believer who was friends with one of our workers called John O'Crane. And on a particular day, they were riding their bikes together. And the young guy turned to Jono and told him, "Jono, I'm going to tell my village that I'm a Christian, and they're going to kick me out of my village, and my wife will divorce me." And Jono said to this young man, "Mate, I really appreciate your courage. I think what you're doing is very brave, and we will support you all the way. But I just want to ask you to pray about this and just see, is there any way you could stay inside your village and continue to be a presence in that village so that you could share the hope of the gospel so that more might come into the kingdom of God?" So this young man went away and he prayed, and he came back to Jono with his answer to his prayers. And he said, "Jono, I'm going to be a clever rat." And Jono thought, "Well, I'm not sure of the story of the clever rat in the Bible. Can you tell me what on earth you mean?" And he said, and this story will get a little bit gross. He said, "A clever, silly rat, a stupid rat, will go into a hut at night and he'll see a sleeping person with their toe hanging out from under the blanket, and see that toe and think, there is a good meal, and that rat will try and latch onto the toe. The sleeping person will wake up, grab a shoe and kill it. That's a dumb rat. I'm not going to be like that. A clever rat sneaks into that same hut, sees that same toe. Instead of trying to bite the whole toe off, will just come and nibble at the dead skin." Yeah, that's pretty gross, I know. But nibble at the dead skin, and therefore it gets a meal. It doesn't wake up the host. It goes away, and tomorrow night the clever rat comes again. He said, "I'm going to be like that with my family. I'm not going to make a big announcement. I'm just going to live in the community, share about Jesus, and try and live as the light of Christ." And what happened is he went back into his family and just started to do that. Now, for him, a big commitment, a big change happened for him when he came to faith in Christ, was that Yao men commonly have several wives and several partners. But he decided that he would be faithful to his wife. And when his wife encountered this husband who'd been made new, who was faithful, she almost found it incomprehensible that her husband had chosen to be uniquely for her. And then she started to ask him why. And then he would just tell her the story of Christ, how Christ had impacted his life and changed him. And that was enough for her. "If Jesus could make my husband faithful, I will follow him." She was a clever rat. So Jesus has a plan for the ones, right? But he's a plan for the tens and the hundreds and the thousands. But the story goes on, because not only does Jesus cross these incredible social and religious boundaries, and he crosses racial enmities, crosses borders to people who are different from us. Because as the story goes on, it says, "One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan." And he was. See, this is the unique development in this story. Like, we've heard of Jesus healing lepers before, but here is a Samaritan who's healed by the Jewish Messiah. Now, this is a really big deal. You know, if you're familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan, we think of that as just the title of this story, but it was almost an oxymoronic joke. Like, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan in, in Jesus' time. Like the enmity between Samaritans and Jews started way back post the time of the exile of Israel and Judea. Read about it in Nehemiah chapter 4. When they come back to rebuild the temple, Sanballat and some other Samaritans give the Jews a hard time. There's small kind of military skirmishes that happen. So it begins to breed this hostility, which grew and grew and grew to the point where in 113 BC, a leader of the Maccabeans, a Jewish military force called John Hyrcanus, went up and laid siege to Samaria and actually destroyed the city. In the years subsequent, they had all sorts of debates about what books belonged to the holy books, where was the authentic place to worship God. And they just had difficulty getting on, so much so that you read this in John chapter 4, verse 9, when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. It said, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." You know, in John chapter 8, verse 48, when John wants to give us a little glimpse of the hostility between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and Jesus, it just has this phrase, and the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Yeah, demon possession and being a Samaritan fitted in the same category. In Luke chapter 9, the Samaritans actually didn't welcome Jesus and his disciples. So two of the disciples wanted to call down fire from the Lord to destroy the Samaritans. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 10, we've got the ironic story of the Good Samaritan. The relationship wasn't good, yet he, out of all these 10 who were healed, the only one to come back and thank Jesus was the Samaritan. This is extraordinary. And Jesus notes this. He said, Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to them, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." See, this foreigner has come to the Jewish Messiah. Now, it's true that you see in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus' initial focus is the lost sheep of Israel. But as the Gospel goes on, you get these hints of a global mission. You know, here it's the Samaritans. In Luke chapter 24, verse 45, the global nature of the Messiah's ministry becomes very explicit. If you read with me there, it says in verse 46, he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." You know, in the second part of the Luke's Acts sort of epic story, you get this restated in another way in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, which is the famous missionary passage. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then you see the gospel go out, it impacts Jerusalem, and then it reaches the Hellenistic Jews, and then it keeps rippling out till in Acts chapter 8, you see a Samaritan coming to faith in Christ Jesus. The gospel is preached. And by the end of that chapter, you have a Samaritan church. This is amazing stuff. We have a Samaritan church. Then you read on and there's a Gentile church, which is even more extraordinary. And as you go on, you see the gospel's impact rolling across the world. Like sometimes quickly, sometimes reluctantly, sometimes in great spurts. But we see God's purpose, that Jesus, the Son of God, that his name would be worshipped and glorified across the globe. You know, in the 90s, there was a song written called "People Just Like Us." Do people remember it? It was all over the world, "People Just Like Us." And it was a celebration of the fact there'd be global Christians. But the thing about this passage is that it's saying that the gospel might be for people like us, which it is, but it's also for people profoundly different to us. Does that make sense? That the gospel is still calling us to cross boundaries, to cross borders, to get on planes, to travel to other places, to name Christ where he's not currently known. And we have the job still before us. As early as 2010 at the last Lausanne World Congress, there was a session done on the missing peoples. So at the Lausanne World Congress in Cape Town, there was people from churches from across the globe, but they were aware that there were still these missing peoples because none of them had become believers yet. And at that congress, they said 86% of all Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims still don't meet a living follower of Jesus in their lifetime. They just don't meet a Christian. There's still work to be done. There's still borders to cross. There's still planes to catch. There's still prayers to be prayed. There's still missions giving to give. There's still sermons to be preached because people still haven't heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. And it can be the ones you least expect that respond to the good news of Jesus. We don't know who. In some ways it doesn't matter. Our job isn't to know who. It's to proclaim. It's to go and proclaim that people might come to know our border crossing, our global God, whom one day will be worshipped by every tongue, by every tribe, by every nation in their heart language. It'll be spectacular. It'll be beautiful to stand amongst that group worshipping God. But the job isn't done yet. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the great missionary God who has stepped into each of our stories and made yourself known in the gospel, in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And give us great wisdom to know our part in that unfolding story, Lord God. Give us your missionary heart for our local community, but also to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.